You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we started our series on heaven last week, and we're going to continue that by looking at Revelation 21 and 22, which gives us a picture of the new heavens and new earth. But before we do that, I think it's appropriate for us to, first of all, talk about the different views of the afterlife that are out there. I think when people talk about the afterlife, first of all, there's a little bit of concern about just the mere thought of dying. I think most people try to avoid that topic. If you're having lunch or dinner with people and that topic comes up, it's almost like the energy in the room just drops. But as we study different views of the afterlife, I think it's pretty interesting to look through them. The first is the universalist view of the afterlife. And you could summarize this view with everybody wins. Whether you are somebody who believes in the God of the Bible, whether you're a Buddhist, whether or not you're an atheist, everybody goes to heaven. But as we mentioned last week, that's not really an appealing view, in part because if people don't believe in God, then why would they want to spend the rest of eternity with Him? And so, even though this is a nice sentiment that everybody eventually goes to heaven, as we'll see as well, this is not actually compatible with the differing worldviews that exist, because there's a lot of contradictions between different world religions in their view of the afterlife. The second is naturalistic atheism. And this is the view that there really is no afterlife, that we are just biological bags just sloshing around, and eventually we die, and that's part of the natural life cycle that exists on Earth and in the universe, that our decomposing bodies essentially contribute to new life that springs up. So this thought of an afterlife is nonsensical according to the atheist, because there is nothing beyond this life. Yuval Harari, who is a historian and wrote the famous book Sapiens, says, "From a purely scientific viewpoint, human life has absolutely no meaning. Humans are the outcome of blind evolutionary processes that operate without goal or purpose. Our actions are not part of some divine cosmic plan. And if planet Earth were to blow up tomorrow morning, the universe would probably keep going about its usual business. Hence, any meaning that people ascribe to their lives is just a delusion. The scientist who says that her life is meaningful because she increases the store of human knowledge, the soldier who describes that his life is meaningful because he fights to defend his homeland, and the entrepreneur who finds meaning in building a new company are no less delusional than their medieval counterparts who found meaning in reading scriptures." So, from his viewpoint, the atheistic viewpoint, this idea that your life has meaning and that one day you will have an existence beyond this life is nonsensical. And so what does he say? What are we left with? He says, "Skepticism about the afterlife drives humankind to seek not only immortality, but also earthly happiness." In other words, you see people today, they're obsessed with trying to biohack their lives, to add years of longevity to their lives, to increase the quality of their lives as they get older. He's saying that that's really our only other option other than just trying to seek happiness and pleasure in this life. The third is reincarnation. And this comes from the Eastern view, typically Buddhist or Hindu, where you go through a cycle of death and rebirth, and you're reincarnated as another person or maybe another animal. And so you go through this process sometimes thousands of times before you finally reach moksha or nirvana, and your existence is essentially swallowed up. And to some, this is appealing because, you know, life essentially is suffering because of our desire, and the idea of our existence being snuffed out means that we'll no longer suffer. But again, as I mentioned earlier with universalism, this view is actually quite incompatible with Christianity. According to the Eastern view of reincarnation, you die thousands of times, maybe, until you finally are swallowed up in the all. But according to the Bible, you only die once. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed once for us to die, and then we face judgment. So 1,000 or 2,000 does not equal one. And so here's another case that we see where there are definite contradictions between different worldviews regarding the afterlife. And then you have the cartoon version of heaven. Most of us are familiar with this picture, which is a painting from Raphael. And when people envision heaven, they typically think of this, where you have wings, you are, you know, clothed with a loincloth, and you're eternally chubby. And so a lot of people, of course, look at this and think, these two are eternally bored. And that's why I think a lot of people, when they look at a picture like this, don't envision heaven. They think of it as hell. You know, imagine coming up to somebody who doesn't believe in God and being like, hey, do you want to go to heaven or hell? And they're like, well, what's heaven like? Well, you'll have wings, you'll be floating around, you'll be playing a harp forever. What do you think they're going to say? Oh, yeah, you know, that sounds really interesting. Let me think about that. You know, that's one of the reasons why I think a lot of people dread the idea of the afterlife. And it's one of the reasons why I think a lot of Christians grasp onto this life instead of anticipating the next. So why do we picture heaven this way? I think there are two reasons. The first is the ancient Greek philosophy that influenced many Christians early on. And we're not talking about the believers who wrote the Bible. We're talking about those who followed them. And what we know about ancient Greek philosophy is that it was primarily dualistic. And what I mean by that was they saw a definite separation between the spiritual and the physical. And they viewed the physical as being corrupt, evil. And so that's how they arrived at this sort of ethereal view of heaven, that it's primarily spiritual and not physical. The second reason is that many Christian scholars don't teach about heaven. For example, this theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr, wrote this book called The Nature and Destiny of Man. It is a 684-page volume written from a Christian perspective about human destiny, and it doesn't say anything about heaven. So what we want to do here is we want to talk about what does the Bible actually have to say, because the Bible does say a lot about heaven. And the hope is, as we use a little bit of imagination here, because I think John is using language that was available to him in the first century to describe this fantastic vision that God gave to him, that as we use a little bit of imagination, we'll be able to get a picture of what heaven might be like. So the way we're going to do this is we're going to talk about what does heaven look like and what does life look like in heaven. So the first thing, in Revelation 21, what does heaven look like? John says in verse 1 and 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So John, contrary to these different views of the afterlife, especially the Christian cartoonish view of heaven, sees this actually as a physical place. That heaven, the new heaven and new earth, is really the restored earth. That God recreates the earth. And this suggests to us that we won't be going up to heaven, but instead heaven will be coming down to earth. That God will remake the earth that we live on. And so that might be sort of a paradigm shift for you. You might envision heaven as being up there, but actually the Bible talks about the new heavens and new earth residing here. That God himself in his presence will come down to us and remake the world that we're living in. And so in a lot of ways, being in heaven, so to speak, is going to be like our life here, but much, much better. That we will enjoy the relationships that we have here in fellowship for all of eternity. And no relationship that we have will be closer than the one that we have with Jesus, who purchased us with his blood and allowed us to entrance into the new earth. And so in a lot of ways, we're not going to have a hard time getting acclimated to heaven because we live here now on earth. In fact, it's going to feel more like coming home. Secondly, we'll occupy heaven with physical, resurrected bodies and we'll never face the effects of living in a fallen world ever again. We're not going to experience disease. We're not going to experience debilitating, chronic pain because of injuries that we've sustained throughout our lives. We're never going to have to witness our loved ones suffering because of different ailments. God's going to give us new resurrected bodies. And he will, too, eradicate our fallen human nature. This is honestly where it's a little bit hard. You almost have to strain the imagination because we have so much cynicism about God, so much distrust about God naturally. And we live in a world that is filled with evil and darkness. And it's hard to honestly have a positive view about the world because of that. And yet God says that he's going to completely eliminate that. That the alienation that we have between us and him will be gone. The alienation that we have between us and others, that will be gone. And even the alienation that we have internally about ourselves, that will disappear as well. And finally, heaven's not going to be boring. Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, says, "Our belief that heaven will be boring is heresy. There is no greater nonsense. Our desire for pleasure and the experience of joy come directly from God's hand. He made our taste buds, adrenaline, sex drives, and nerve endings that convey pleasure to our brains. Likewise, our imaginations and our capacity for joy and exhilaration were made by the very God that we accuse of being boring." So God says that life on the new earth that he recreates is going to be one filled with joy, filled with the same challenges that we face here that excite us, that keep us challenged. He says in verse 9 and 10, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." He says in verse 11, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of precious jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal." So the throne room of God actually descends down to earth. And again, you can see that John is having a difficult time trying to depict this amazing scene that he sees, this vision. And so he thinks of precious jewels that were available in the ancient world and tries to describe what he's seeing in those terms. And he says that the glory of God comes to the earth. You know, the glory of God was what led the Israelites through the desert. And whenever that stopped somewhere, they would essentially build the tabernacle, which was like a mobile worship tent, right beneath it. And we're told that God's glory would fill the most holy place in their tabernacle. And so what John is saying is that the glory of God will fill the new earth. verse 12 and 14. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, we see that John is given this picture, and he says that these 12 gates that surround the city represent the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So this tells us, again, as he harkens back to the Old Testament, that heaven will actually contain God's people from all different ages. We're going to have opportunities to meet people that we have only ever read about. People like Abraham, people like Moses, people like David. Can you imagine like sitting there drinking a cold drink with Moses and he's like describing to you the Exodus as they are crossing through the Red Sea as God had parted it? And you're just like, okay, tell me again, just again, tell me what was that look on Pharaoh's face as the Red Sea was crashing down on him? I love that part. You know, and I'm going to have some questions. We're going to have the opportunity to have some of our questions in the Bible answered. I know the first person I'm going to talk to is John Mark. And it'll be like, okay, what were you doing streaking through the Garden of Gethsemane butt naked as Jesus was being arrested? Why were you, what was going on there? Verse 15, the angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And when he measured it, he found that it was a square as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Okay, this is where we are starting to strain as modern readers to understand what John is even saying. So he's saying that this New Jerusalem, the city, actually descends from heaven and that it's this perfect cube. And he gives us the dimensions that it's 1,400 miles wide in length, width, and height. So it's a perfect cube. Now, some students of Revelation actually believe that this is literal. And they calculate that the New Jerusalem would cover the entire northern continent if it came to earth. Some people like Randy Alcorn estimates that the ground floor of the New Jerusalem, if this is a literal place, like literally a cube, will be 2 million miles. And he points out that this could actually have 600,000 floors if each story was about 12 feet tall. And so I was searching on the internet, and there was a really sophisticated artist's rendering of this. You know, the problem with this view is that I think the upper limits of the Earth's atmosphere is like 200 miles, and this is going to be 1,400 miles high. This would like totally throw the Earth's axis off. You know, one way to look at this is that this is symbolic, actually, of one image that we know is familiar in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle or the temple, as it's sometimes referred to, in the most holy place, the inner sanctuary of the temple, we know that that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God's presence was. And so it was a perfect cube. And so what this describes maybe is that God's presence is coming to earth so that he can be with his people. In fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 tells us that the tabernacle is merely a shadow of an earth or a heavenly reality. And so it's possible that this is both symbolic but also real in the same way that like a wedding ring is a real object but also symbolic. Verses 18 through 20, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold and pure as glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone: jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. And so these gems, these jewels, are all significant because, again, when you look at the book of Revelation, a lot of the meaning behind it is tied up in the Old Testament. These jewels, the 12 jewels, are actually found in the breastplate of the high priest. And so what we see here then is this picture of how there is harmony between God's vision in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. You could just tell that John's mind is spinning. He's having a hard time even describing this. I mean, it's obvious that the gate is not a huge pearl from a gigantic oyster, right? I mean, maybe what he's describing is something like, you know, pearlescence or some color that is indescribable to him. He also says that the great street of the city was of pure gold. You know, in our day, gold is extremely precious. You know, even a really thin chain could be like hundreds of dollars, just a few grams of gold. And God's like, we pave our streets with that. Can you imagine sitting there in shock as street crews are filling potholes with gold and they're just looking at you like, what? But we know that this is, again, probably language that John is trying to use to describe what he's seeing, because he says it's also like transparent glass. So obviously it's not literally pure gold, but it's some sort of object or material that's hard for him to describe. Verses 22 and 23, he starts talking about life within the city. He says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is its lamp, or the Lamb is its lamp. And John sees this vision and immediately brings to mind Isaiah 60, verse 19, which says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. And so the radiance and glory of God will even outshine the sun. He's not sitting here trying to give us like some sort of astronomical prediction. What he's essentially saying is that God's glory is going to be so amazing, so striking, that we'll be in awe of him continually. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. And this tells us the New Jerusalem will be unified, but incredibly diverse. You know, in our world today, we strive for unity. We strive to get people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different racial backgrounds to come together to be unified. But what happens when we bring a bunch of people from different backgrounds into one school? People naturally segregate because that's kind of human nature. And yet, in the new heaven and new earth, we're told that people will be unified by something greater than their differences from others. It's that we will be unified because we have the Spirit of God and we all have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we will be able to accomplish what our world only longs for. That we will have more than just tolerance of one another, that we'll actually have love. Revelation tells us that actually there will be people from every nation, from every tribe, speaking every different language on earth. That's what heaven's going to be like. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And so there's this promise of safety. Now, some of you grew up in neighborhoods where it was unthinkable to leave your doors unlocked at night. You know, we live in an age now where we fear mass shootings, we fear domestic terrorism, we fear foreign invasion. And yet what God says is that in the new Jerusalem, all evil will be eradicated. All conflicts and war will disappear. It'll be so safe that the gates of the new heaven and new earth will be open so that people can come into God's presence. He says in verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, notice it says that the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into the new Jerusalem. We know that God emanates glory in the new heavens and new earth. And so what is he talking about? He's probably talking about the new ideas, the new inventions, the new innovations, the new literary works that people from different nations will bring into the new Jerusalem. And so we'll spend the rest of eternity learning, creating, cultivating, building, and playing sports. Scientific pursuits will continue. Literary pursuits will continue. People will create art. People will cultivate gardens. People will construct magnificent buildings. We'll never be bored. We'll continually be learning. You know, some of us are a little bit sad and regret that maybe we didn't do things in this life, like play musical instruments or spend more time writing or learn about different scientific things. But we're going to have the rest of eternity to do that. And more importantly, we will be spending the rest of eternity learning about God. God is an infinite God, and so we will be thinking and pondering his character for the rest of eternity. Nothing impure will ever enter into the city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We mentioned this last week, that entrance into God's kingdom, into eternity, is not based on your good works. It's only if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, when you trust what Jesus has done for you, God says that he actually writes your name into the book of life. And so when you die and you actually face God himself, he's going to open that up. And if he sees your name there, he'll be ready to bring you in with open arms. Revelation 22. Verse 1 and 2, then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Again, this is sort of calling back to the Old Testament, because he says that the river, the water of life, flows from the throne of the Lamb. Remember what Jesus said during his life? He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, for I am the living water. And so this living water is God himself. And this part right here, the tree of life, if you go all the way to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we're told that the tree of life allowed people to live and never die. But as soon as sin entered the world, humans were barred from ever touching the tree of life. And so we'll have access to that, meaning that people will no longer die. We'll never have to watch our elderly parents shrivel, become frail. We'll never have to see our friends who we are close to have their lives cut short. And the other thing too is that God promises that he's actually going to construct a beautiful heavenly home for you. What an amazing picture. You know, people today in our world, they spend small fortunes trying to construct these lavish homes. They want to put their own personal print on their home. And that the reason why they're doing that is because they're trying to create their own little slice of heaven here on earth. And yet God says in John 14, verse 2 and 3, there is more than enough room in my Father's home. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I'm going to come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. You know, Jesus, he understands who you are, down to the very details of what you like, what you don't like, your individuality. And so he's going to construct for you homes that would rival like Elon Musk's mansion in L.A. Or, you know, the $50 million home out in Southern California that has its own walk-through tunnel with a shark tank. I mean, these things that people imagine and have enough resources to build here on earth, God says that I've got unlimited resources. Also, the new earth will be full of beautiful natural features. You know, I've had the great privilege of being able to travel around the world. And some of these stunning places, they just strike your imagination and start to cause you to think of heaven. Like, for example, I went to Banff, Canada. I was standing on the shores of Moraine Lake. And as you're standing there among these sheer mountains that are snow-capped, it causes you to feel how small you are. Or sitting on a veranda overlooking the South Thai Sea in one of the most remote parts of Cambodia. And as you watch the sunset over the South Thai Sea, it causes you to start to think about heaven and what that's going to be like. Or as you're riding your bike on Route 1, it causes you to think about the kind of creativity that God has in creating these beautiful places just for us. And two, these beautiful places are going to be untouched by our destructive hands. You know, Glacier National Park will probably have glaciers in heaven. And so, you know, when we look at these different places, we'll be able to spend the rest of eternity exploring. And it may not even just be this world. We may be able to explore different distant planets and galaxies. You know, the main thing here is that it's not just the places that you see that make them so memorable. It's sharing it with the people that you love. You know, the reason why travel is so great is not because you get to go to amazing places. It's to create the memories with the people that you love. I remember the first year I went on our college vacation that we used to do at Holden Beach every single year. And we would have like this big meeting that was at someone's beach house. That's how small it was. There was like 60 or 70 of us that would go down there every year. And I remember, you know, being a brand new Christian, just sitting there laughing, hanging out with people on the porch overlooking the ocean as the sun was setting. And I experienced one of those moments of true just contentment. You know what I'm talking about? It's like those few moments in life where maybe for minutes or a few hours you feel content with your life. Your mind is not drifting forward. You're not longing for something that's in the past. You're totally in the present, filled with joy. And though the scenery helped that situation, it wasn't what was really driving it. It was the people that I was with, envisioning what heaven would be like with these people. He says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the lamp of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so they will see God's face. You know, have you ever been like away from home for a while where you've been traveling, either for work or vacation? And after a week or so, you're ready to be home. And as you jump on the plane or you're in your car and you're nearing home, there's that growing anticipation. Why? Because home represents rest, doesn't it? And according to the Bible, we will experience true rest. Rest from our need to try to perform for God and rest from our sins. Not to mention, we will be able to see God face to face. You know, that's one of the great things about coming home. The anticipation we feel to see those we love. And when we enter into heaven, we will be able to see those who've gone before us. And more importantly, we get to see God, who we now see dimly, but we will see with absolute clarity. So why is it important to dwell on heaven? The first thing is, thinking of heaven changes the way that you think about this life. Look at what C.S. Lewis, a famous writer, has to say about this. He says, if you read Christian history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next. The apostles themselves, who embarked to bring salvation to the entire Roman Empire, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have been so ineffective in this one. Quite the contrary, we can't be so heavenly minded that we're of no good use here on earth. According to the Bible, if we stare and fixate on heaven, it changes the way that we look at this life. We're not going to grasp on to the things of this world because we know that they're passing away, that they're temporary. And instead, we're looking forward to the things that will truly matter, our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Intuitively, we know that, right? We talk about how things, money, possessions, those things don't matter. It's relationships. And yet, why do we live lives that seem contradictory to that? It's because we're not thinking about heaven. We're not focused on that. Secondly, driving your eyes toward heaven helps you to prepare and persevere in this life. Paul, at the end of his life, said this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing. So he casts his life following God into this picture of running a race and winning a prize. And in the same way, as we focus in on heaven, direct our eyes toward that, that prepares us for the next life and helps us to persevere in this one. Long time ago, I decided I was going to get healthy. And so I'm a pretty extreme guy. I was like, okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get ready for a marathon. I was like smoking cigarettes, and I was like, I'm going to try to quit smoking, so I'm going to run a marathon. I'm like this real extreme person, right? And so I was like, okay, 26 miles. And so I got on the internet and I started looking up training plans that take you from like 2 miles all the way up to 20 miles right before you run the marathon. And to give you a little bit of an idea of like how out of shape I was, like I would run half a mile and I'd be sitting there in front of the air conditioning unit in my window just gasping for air like I was going to die, right? And so I started running, and I found that, you know, I was able to run 1 mile, and then 5 miles, and then 10 miles. And so right before I was actually going to run the marathon, I talked to a guy who had run several marathons, and he was like, here's the thing you need to know. There is this thing called the wall. It's like mile 20 or 21, and once you hit that, you're going to be struggling. Everybody struggles unless they're like an amazing marathon runner. And so the day of the marathon, you know, I'm running, and naturally you find your own pace partners, people who are running at the same speed, and, you know, people are drinking, you know, Gatorade and water and laughing and talking, and then we hit mile 20, and it was like a war scene. People were in the grass crying. People were running and weeping. People's nipples were bleeding. And I hit the wall, and I, you know, for mile 21, I walked for a little bit, and then I started to jog a little bit, and then I saw the finish line, and I was able, when I saw the finish line, there was this new energy that just came into me, and I sprinted through the finish line. And so I completed my one and only marathon. Thank you. By contrast, one of my roommates or one of my friends several years ago said, I'm going to run a marathon. He was pretty physically fit and pretty confident. And I was like, so what's your training schedule? He's like, I don't have one. And you know what he said to me? He said, if you can run a mile, you can run a marathon. So he didn't really do much training leading up to the Columbus Marathon. And as an act of defiance, the night beforehand when we were hanging with him, he ate an entire large Little Caesars pizza. He was drinking beer and smoking cigarettes right beforehand. And we were all just shaking our heads like, you're going to do horribly. So the next day, the day of the marathon, he runs. And about 10 miles into the marathon, he gets explosive diarrhea. So he spends about 2 miles going from porta potty to porta potty, expelling the contents of his stomach. And then he said for the next 10 miles that he started cramping up and that his legs would involuntarily seize up every step that he took. And so he walked his way through the rest of the marathon. And at the end, he was on a group text with a bunch of his roommates that he was living with, and he said, hey, can anybody pick me up? I don't have a ride back from my marathon. And one of his roommates texted him back and said, if you can run a marathon, you can run home. So the point is this. If you have the finish line in sight, and if you fixate on that, it will cause you to prepare and to persevere during the hard times. And you know, life, it's filled with so many trials, so many difficulties. You know, so many of you are young, but as you get older, you'll find that life gets more complicated and things come into your life that you didn't anticipate. And being able to look forward to heaven is the thing that can keep you going when you want to quit. The last few verses here, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride, the church says, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. Yes, Lord, thank you for this wonderful picture of what heaven's going to be like. We know, again, that this is just a glimpse of how glorious that's going to be. And I just really look forward to seeing you face to face and to be able to see you clearly. I pray that as we contemplate heaven, as we ask you to give us an excitement and anticipation for it, that would transform our lives here, Lord. We know that there are definite implications of heaven for our lives here. And so I pray that as we think about this over the next few weeks, that first of all, you would give us a vision of heaven that gets us excited. And secondly, that we can consider what steps we need to take that are going to be in line with our future hope. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.